So the two topics are first, what is confessional subscription? What does it mean to subscribe to the Lutheran confession? And the topic, secondly, is what is the third use of the law? What do we mean by that? How do we apply it in the church today, and why is it important to maintain? So let's take these things one at a time. When I get done with whatever I have to say on the matter, I'll let this fact be made known very clearly, and then any kind of discussion or contributions that you people would like to make, I would be very willing to have, because I don't intend to talk terribly long on this subject. So first, the subject of confessional subscription. Subscription, of course, means signing this book, which in every other case except this one in the entire world is red. I got it bound in blue just to confuse people. It means that I've read it enough so that I wore out the first binding. That's the whole point. And I use Tappert, I'm not saying it's the most accurate, but it's certainly the most readable English translation of the Lutheran Confessions. There may be a better one coming up one of these years. Confessional subscription, I suppose, is a concept that is unique to Lutheranism. In the Roman Catholic Church, which you could call a confessional church, that is a church which is based upon definite creeds, confessions, things are decided for the priests pretty much in advance by the church councils and Pope. And anything that comes out officially, particularly from a church council's dogma, a person is bound to automatically by his ordination, whether he even knows and has read what is in these conciliar documents or not. That's the nature of that particular ecclesiastical structure. In the case of the Reformed churches, those of a Calvinistic, more strict origin, they have originally had a concept of confessional subscription, that is, adherence, loyalty to the confessions with your signature, quite akin to ours, but it's been so watered down in our country and abroad that it probably seldom exists anymore, except that in their denominations, Presbyterian, Reformed, and so forth, often they will bind themselves to one or two of the classic Reformed confessions, such as the Westminster Confession in the case of the Anglicans, or the Heidelberg Confession in the case of possibly your German and Dutch Reformed, and maybe some of your more strict Dutch Calvinists in this country would adhere even to more confessions than that. There's another difference between the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran and the Reformed. If you take those three large groupings of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church has such a proliferation of conciliar statements and papal decrees that nobody can possibly keep them all in mind. In other words, to commit yourself to what is written in all of these documents, they are found in an edition by an Italian scholar by the name of Manzi. M-A-N-S-I. I don't know if it's in our library. I think it's in the St. Louis Library. It's probably worth $20,000-$30,000 these days, this particular edition. But believe me, it is a big edition, and nobody except a computer can master what's in there. So this obviously leads the loyal, old-fashioned Roman Catholic priest into what Luther used to call a kind of Kehlerglaube, a coal miner's faith. And you've heard the story that Luther has told. If you haven't, I'll retell it. How he met the coal miner, asked him what he believed. The coal miner said, "I believe what the church believes." And he asked him what the church believes. And the coal miner replied, "The church believes what I believe."
There are other names for that kind of faith, but it's simply the type of implicit faith which doesn't even know what you believe, but you're willing to go along with your church on anything. A type of unsophisticated medieval and Reformation cooperate and graduate mentality, which in the essence, very essence and nature of the case is immoral and really untruthful. But what other choice do people have when they have so many confessions that no one can possibly know what's in them, and they are, in a sense, responsible for them? The layman doesn't have it so hard in the Roman Catholic Church, because really he's only bound to what is a proclaimed a dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, the theory of what they call limbus infantium and limbus patrum, that there is a receptacle of the soul for those who lived in faith in the coming Messiah and then died, or that there is a special place for unbaptized infants who have been born to Christian parents but have not been able to be baptized because they died at birth, where these people go. This is, of course, a fiction that certain people have invented, going back deeply into the patristic and early Middle Ages, which no Roman Catholic layman is bound to. But the doctrine of purgatory he is bound to, and for the simple reason that the doctrine of purgatory was once and for all established by the Council of Trent, and that settles the matter. Up until 1870, a Roman Catholic didn't have to believe, a layman I'm talking about now, in the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that she was conceived without sin. Today, after 1870, every Roman Catholic loyal layman is expected to believe that particular dogma because it is the doctrine of the Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, then, faith is something quite different from what it is in the Lutheran Church. It is, and I define it, I think, quite accurately as it's taught in the normal, more conservative textbooks. Faith is a dogmatic assent to certain truths or dogmas on the basis of the authority of the Church speaking. And this means any conciliar action of the Church, including even the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, for which there is not one shred of evidence in the Scriptures, or even in rather early tradition in the Church. I don't want to get into that whole thing. My point is that for a Roman Catholic clergyman, it's very difficult for him to know what he's supposed to teach and what he's not. A joke around this campus, I think my son Clement is spreading it, because a fellow by the name of Veltz spread it in my house, is whether we should ask you seniors whether you believe in the reciprocity of the second genus. Have any of you heard that joke being thrown around? Well, maybe not so many. That's Veltz's technical terminology. What it means, of course, is not really as difficult as it sounds, although it's caused a lot of Christians trouble, is the divine majesty, the divine attributes, are the divine attributes of the divine nature of Christ communicated to the human nature of Christ by virtue of the incarnation, and did he possess them even in a state of humiliation, even though he may not have used them at all times? The answer to the question in Lutheran Christology is yes. Emphatically and dogmatically, yes, on the basis of all kinds of biblical evidence, and it's in the Book of Concord, clear and there for everyone to understand. However, when years ago I asked Roman Catholic priest this question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is omnipresent according to his human nature, just a sort of a theoretical question, testing him out on something that didn't seem to be in contention, he had no way of finding out the answer to that question at all. He said, please let me go home, and maybe in a week I'll come back and tell you what I believe after I've studied some books and read some of the better dogmatics books on the subject. He has to check everything out to see what the Church believes before he can really give a confession of faith. Obviously, he, on the dogmas of the Church, he's ready for you every time. But on these more sophisticated aspects of Christian doctrine, which may be very important, he is not ready for you. I asked the same Catholic priest, what do you think about the 6 days of creation? Maybe it's a vain question, many in the Missouri Synod think so today. But again, he couldn't look it up in the Bible and say, well, I think the Bible says this, and right now, as of now, I would commit myself to this particular conclusion, that they are ordinary days, or that they are to be taken figuratively, or anything else. He was unable to give any answer until he went back and consulted it and saw whether his church had in any official way addressed itself to that problem. Only after he'd answered that question could he really do any serious exegesis. Now, a lot of time has gone since then, but pretty much they're still in that type of bind because of the type of ecclesiastical structure they have and because of the notion of confessional subscription, if you want to call it that, in their church, where they don't really subscribe, that they have. In the Reformed, it's the opposite. It's just sort of watered out pretty much. Most of them don't know what they believe, and in fact, the very origin of the Lutheran and Presbyterian dialogues, which I think you've all heard of, which have been going on now for, close to 20 years, the origin of that rests very squarely in the fact that many Reformed looked at us Lutherans and said, with all of your troubles, with all your synodical squabbles between synods, long before our Missouri Synod got into its own little intramural battle, you do have some kind of unity. There is much more conviction on the part of the average Lutheran pastor that these are the things that I believe, and these are the confessions that present them, than there is in any of the Reformed churches. And for this reason, they sort of admired us, wanted to discuss things with us and see if there wasn't something in the nature and rationale of historic Lutheranism which could lead them to a more unified position themselves. Now, one of the reasons they, like the Roman Catholics, can't find a unified position is that they've got too many confessions. Now, we've got enough right here. It's not as big as the Bible, but it's a pretty big book. In two courses, we're supposed to teach you students not only to read through these things, but to get pretty much a grasp of what the final conclusions are, convince yourself that these things are biblical, and then when you go out into the ministry, commit yourself and even risk life and limb for what you're going to subscribe here. We think that we can do this in the Lutheran Church. Hopefully we do it successfully in the case of most of our men that go out, and I honestly believe that we do. I found that in my teaching in the area of systematic theology, the most popular courses have been symbolics, and even down in St. Louis, where sometimes we had some pretty wild students, there were not too many who wanted to stand up and publicly say, I disagree with what the confessions say. There was this kind of respect, whatever it meant, for the confessions of the Lutheran Church. Reformed had a completely different idea of doing things. They didn't think of confessions as ecumenical in the sense of always representing the church as a whole. Whether large segments of the church accept it or not, it makes no difference to Lutheranism. The Lutheran confessions, whether they are the creeds, which were early accepted by Western Christendom, and then sometimes also by the East, like your Athanasian Creed started in the West and went over to the East, or your Nicene Creed, which started in the East and came over to the West. All the Lutheran confessions are written for the whole church. I'm talking about the church in the very proper sense of the word. For all Christians, everyone, whoever they claim as their head. These are, in that sense, ecumenical confession for everyone, universal, you see. Now, the Reformed had a completely different idea. If you go to Scotland, what do they call their church there? The Church of Scotland. If you go to Switzerland, it will be the Reformed Church of Switzerland. Every single area of the Reformed churches has their own confession. That's the way it worked out historically. You could say accidentally or by divine providence or any other way. But when the Lutherans wrote a confession, they expected everyone who called himself a Lutheran, and they would hope that everyone who called himself a Christian would accept these confessions. This is particularly true of the Augsburg Confession, which was written and subscribed by laymen long before there were any denominations or divisions in Western Christendom which were recognized by anybody. Everyone thought of himself as a Christian and a Catholic Christian. The Reformed, however, have your Synod of Dort, the Dutch accepted that. Your Helvetic Confession, the Swiss accept that. The Scottish Confession, the Scotch confess that. The Westminster Confession, the English confess that. Your Heidelberg Confession, the German confess that. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But they have a proliferation in all of about 50 and more confessions, and once again, like the Roman Catholics, there's no way in which anybody can master it all. Furthermore, they contradict each other, I believe, unlike our Lutheran confessions, and for this reason, it poses a real difficulty to a Reformed person to be a confessional Christian within his denomination or confessional persuasion, if you see what I mean. So the Lutherans are in a kind of a unique situation. Another situation which makes them unique is Luther's Little Catechism, which was even used by many of the Reformed in Germany for years and years and years. In fact, I think there still are some. And there are non-Lutheran Swedes, the covenant people, who are sort of Baptistic in their emphases, which still use Luther's Little Catechism. What Luther's Little Catechism has done is more than what all the other confessions have done together. It has united the lay people. So that even today, although let's say, according to statistics, recent surveys, 19 out of 20 ALC pastors coming out of the seminary, like you young men, do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And let's say that today, we'll forget about seminaries for a moment, 100%, let's hope, of our two seminary graduates believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Nevertheless, the lay people of both synods are taught essentially by the same doctrine of the Little Catechism. And you'll be able to find all kinds of fine lay people from the ALC or LCA or Germany or Norway or wherever they might come from, whose theology is essentially the Little Catechism. You cannot overemphasize the impact of the Little Catechism. I don't think in all the history of the world, certainly the history of Christianity, any one book has had such an impact upon the Christian community as Luther's Little Catechism, except, of course, the Bible itself. Nothing has compared with it. No Roman Catholic or Reformed group has ever had such a unifying, single influence upon people as the Little Catechism. And, of course, you have your Large Catechism, which is more was written at the same time and reflects the same theology, and your Augsburg Confession, and these other things which pretty well agree with it, so that as we grow older and enter the seminary, we find that what we learn in our Little Catechism is pretty much what's taught all the way through our confessions. And indeed, it is a kind of summary of the Bible and certainly a summary of our confessions themselves. So what I guess I'm trying to say with these introductory remarks, which got to be terribly long, is that the concept of confessional subscription that we have in the Lutheran Church is unique to Lutheranism and is really not possible in any other Christian communion. Now, the problem is, of course, that within the Lutheran Church itself, ever since the 17th century, yes, the 17th century, or at least very early 18th century, there has been a certain amount of disagreement among Lutherans about what confessional subscription really involves and what's meant by it. As far as I know, at least according to C.F.W. Walther, it started back with a very fine Lutheran by the name of Spener, whose name will be familiar to many of you who've studied some church history, because he's the father of Pietism. He wasn't, however, the kind of Pietist we meet with today. He wasn't against drinking. In fact, he had some pretty strong statements. I don't want to put it on tape because I can't cite him, but he said certain things that I think would sound almost anti-Pietistic today. In other words, he was no teetotaler on the matter of drinking, and he did not have terribly ethically pietistic leanings. His pietism was more this, that he insisted that the lay people understand what was taught in the church and that there be church discipline, and that he did not believe that church discipline was really possible in the state church systems that you found in many of the smaller principalities of the Lutheran community. Back there, you know, Germany was divided into over 100 different groupings and principalities and duchies and electorates and so forth. And the princes entered into these things, and often their excommunication was quite impossible because a prince refused it. and he was simply prince. And so the congregation or the pastor could not exercise church discipline. And it was things like this that exercised Spener. However, on the point we're talking about, Spener was the fellow that brought in the so-called Quatenus formula. In Latin, it means insofar as, and what Spener says, we agree with the confessions insofar as they agree with Scripture. We subscribe them, yes, and we'll sign them, but only insofar as they agree with Scripture. And this did not set well with the more orthodox confessional Lutherans. And as Walther pointed out, it is a nonsensical formulation, because we can agree, as Walther said, with the Quran insofar as it agrees with Scripture. It does have some true statements in there about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a few things like that. In other words, then, this type of qualified subscription was immediately attacked, and that was the first time that I know of in history where the Lutherans then began to divide among themselves as to what really constituted confessional subscription. Up until that time, everybody seemed to think they knew what constituted it, and no discussions were really brought up. It was an unqualified subscription, and it was certainly a subscription, to use the other Latin word which we're acquainted with, quia. In other words, you convinced yourself that what was in the confessions was biblical, and then you accepted the confessions. You never accepted them until you convinced yourself of that. And until you convinced yourself of that, you would never, never place yourself up for ordination or call in a Lutheran church. I think this is safe to say in Germany and in the other Lutheran countries, up until the very late 17th century when Spener changed the formulation a little bit. Spener wasn't nearly as heterodox as he sounds, and in this country, when people subscribed to confessions quatenus, they meant something far more liberal than what Spener ever meant. He certainly held to all the basic doctrine of the Lutheran confessions. And why he wanted to change that formulation, I'm not exactly sure. I haven't checked it. But it opened the door to all kinds of various interpretations of confessional subscription, which qualified it in one way or another. Now, there have been not an awful lot of really clear and definitive works or articles written on the nature of confessional subscription. There have been a few, however. Some of them have caught on, some of them have not. The most important is one written by C.F.W. Walther. I think I've got a copy of it in my notes here someplace. It dates back to 1858, but you can find a translation of it in the CTM, Concordia Theological Monthly, April 1947. And this is probably the most significant explanation of what is meant and what is not meant by confessional subscription. Since that time, there have been articles in Dialogue magazine, which of course would differ with him radically. I think Dr. Herbert Bowman of the other seminary some time ago wrote an article on it. I think Dr. Theodore Tappert of the LCA has written an article which can be traced. I think it was published somewhere. And no less than yours truly wrote an article on the subject too, although I don't pretend to say anything beyond or different from what Walther did, except in my article to try to bring up to date certain antitheses which Walther could never have heard of and never knew of in his own day. To Walther, there is no subscription to anything that is qualified. You either sign your name with full commitment to a creed or a confessional statement, or you don't. And if you sign it, there's no way that you want to change it or would ever try to change it, the way the Presbyterians have now changed the Westminster Confession. There's nothing tentative about confessional subscription. That was his basic thesis. And in his day, then, he tried to attack every possible alteration and distortion of this understanding of confessional subscription. And it wasn't easy in his day. You remember that in his day he tried here in the Midwest to gather together all Lutherans under the umbrella of the Book of Concord. If they, for historical reasons, had not accepted the Book of Concord, like the Norwegians and the Danes who were immigrating to this country, particularly the Norwegians, my ancestors, he didn't mind. The old Norwegian Synod, which was a charter member of the Synodical Conference, never officially accepted the Book of Concord, but accepted only the creeds and the little catechism and the Augsburg Confession. And yet they were admitted, without any question, into the Synodical Conference by our good, strict Father Walpole. Why? Because he knew that the pastors of those church bodies, remember, only the pastors sign the confession. We don't ask lay people to sign things they haven't read or don't understand. He was fully convinced that by their subscription to the Augsburg Confession, it was of such an unqualified nature that they automatically accepted those explanations and elaborations that would follow in the other books of the confessions. And he was right. They always quoted the other confessions just as authoritatively as they would have quoted the Augsburg Confession. So there was no equivocation or qualification in the early Synodical Conference, even though some people didn't historically and officially subscribe all of the books in the Book of Concord. Today, this is down the drain. The Norwegians and Danes have united with Germans, people of German origin in this country, into the modern ALC. And so now the whole Book of Concord is used by all groups, and it's all or nothing. So, pro forma, all the synods, except possibly a few very small little splinter Norwegian groups, who are pretty conservative actually, all the synods talk about the whole Book of Concord when they talk about confessional subscription. However, there is total confusion, and I think the word total is not an exaggeration, of what that means. In the Missouri Synod even, there is confusion. And so in my article, what I wanted to do was to elaborate a little bit in terms of what Walther had meant, and then bring it up to date. And like any good teacher, I kind of think that you should use antitheses as your foils. In other words, you should find some position that you don't believe in order to make clear what you do believe. But you must find a position which isn't made up, but actually exists somewhere in the world. See? Often you can explain, let's say, the Lutheran doctrine of justification better by understanding what the Roman Catholics mean by the word faith, or the word justification, or the word grace, because they differ with us on the meaning of all of these. And we sometimes clarify our own positions by finding a foil in this way. We don't do it out of polemical interests, but for didactic interests. And this is what I've done in this article, and I've found in this country, I'm not going to try to include all of Europe and all the world, four misunderstandings, gross misunderstandings of what confessional subscription involves, which, if understood, will then help maybe to clarify what we mean. Let me give them to you briefly, because I don't think it's worth spending a lot of time on. The first inadequate approach to confessional subscription is that the confessions are relativized historically. That is to say, if the argument goes, and I can quote you chapter and verse, I don't need to mention the people necessarily tonight. The argument goes, had I been living in Germany or Hungary in 1530 or in 1578, I would have identified with the Augsburg Confession or with the Formula Concord. See? Today, however, it's quite a different story. It's sort of like the Presbyterians today who say, yes, the Westminster Confession was a very fine confession, and had we been back there then in England, we would have accepted it. But today, due to modern scholarship and many other exigencies and developments that have taken place, we would have to modify it or perhaps even change it radically. Now, this is a position that's very commonly taught in this country, in both the ALC and LCA, and I'm not sure, but what there might be a few in the Missouri Synod that teach the same thing. If you want names, I'll simply quote men like Tappert, who translated a good share of our confessions here, or a fellow like Karl Braun. A second inadequate type or false understanding of what confessional subscription really involves is to relativize the confessions, I call it reductionistically, by saying, I hold to the Lutheran confessions because more than any other set of documents historically, they present the gospel in a winsome and dynamic manner. See? You could almost do that with a sermon of Billy Graham's today, which maybe doesn't contain the whole counsel of God and never mentions the sacraments or something like that. Now, this has been done, once again, by men like Broughton and many others. I can give you quotations. Third, and this is not at all uncommon, and I think this is what's so common in the American Lutheran Church, as we found in our negotiations with them, you approach the whole matter by utter silence. You avoid the topic. You say we accept the confessions, but you very carefully avoid saying just what that all means. And in, I think, all of our unity negotiations and fellowship negotiations with the American Lutheran Church, no one ever really broached the topic, what do you mean when you sign the Lutheran Confession? Was it this group I was talking to, or was it my other class? I get mixed up. I talk to so many people, and I don't ever want to tell the same story twice. That's why no student should ever get one professor more than three times. You hear all the jokes, and you hear all the anecdotes, and all the experiences in three classes, and from then on, it's old hat. So if I've told the story here, did I talk about my good friend Moiser of the ALC here last time? I didn't, did I? All right. Moiser is the president of the seminary up in Columbus, not too far from Fort Wayne. We're going to be taking students from there next year, maybe. Anyway, he's a kind of a nice guy, and one of the things I like about Moiser is that there's an honesty there. When we were getting together with the ALC, before the New York Convention and before the Denver Convention, one of the bases on which the Missouri Synod people were led to believe that there was doctrinal unity were three documents that were written by men from each of the two seminaries. There was a statement, for instance, on the doctrine of grace, which was written by our Dr. Frontsman. There was largely, he was the main representative from our synod. There was one on scripture where the main representative from our synod was Dr. Herbert Bowman of the other seminary. And there was one on the doctrine of the church where the main writer of the document was Dr. Fred Kramer of this seminary. Those three documents are available to you in the proceedings or whatever it is, the handbook or what is it, workbook of the New York Convention. You can read them there, right in the library here. Now, of the three, the one that most of us were dissatisfied was the one on the word, because obviously we knew there would be problems there, and we looked it over with a fine-tooth comb, and we saw that, in our estimation, Herbert Bowman, my good dear friend, just hadn't covered all the bases. There was too much open ground, and a person could believe anything he wanted, and this came out very clear as we discussed things. The second excellent document was the one on grace, where for some unknown reason, Dr. Frontsman had used the term or concept creation grace, as though there was a grace, I believe this is Reformed in background, I'm not sure, but as if there's a grace apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I really believe that this is a most difficult concept. I see we have an exegete back here. He can talk about the charis and so forth on this point. But to me, this is a very difficult concept to justify biblically. You can talk about creation benevolence, creation providence, creation governance. use all the words you want, but charis, grace, that great Reformation term which is so centered in the work of Jesus Christ, creation grace? No, we didn't like it. But since it was a vague concept, and maybe was using the word grace equivocally and in a different way, we didn't get too excited. On the doctrine of the church, there's almost nothing in the document we found anything to quibble with. Our good man Kramer had obviously written it pretty much all by himself. But in the case of all three of these documents, men from both churches had signed them as men who had contributed toward the writing of it, changed something here or there, and subscribed it. Now, in the discussion, this is most interesting. Good old doctor or professor, now he's President Moyser, on at least three, and I think six occasions, criticized the document where his and Fred Kramer's name appeared. So finally, I asked him, but in my usual nice way, not publicly, why did you subscribe the document if you don't agree with certain statements that are in it? Now, these were statements of a doctrinal nature, not fundamental, perhaps, but definitely of a doctrine, not just a nomenclature or exegetical nature in the sense of some detail, but a doctrinal nature. And he said, well, this, you've got to understand, Dr. Preuss, this is one of the first times I'd ever met him, we don't subscribe things the way you do. In a sense, I wanted to go along with Fred Kramer on this document. I wasn't going to argue with him. I wasn't going to stop the procedures just because I couldn't agree on this or that doctrinal point. We believe that a latitude of difference in doctrine is perfectly possible within a confessional church, and that fellowship is possible. And so in a sense, he's saying in a nice way, I don't want to rock the boat. Now, he's perfectly honest. He wouldn't have gotten up and debated with the document if he wasn't honest. In no way was he trying to fool us or to deceive the Missouri Synod people into believing something different and wrong about how the ALC viewed putting their John Henry on a document. The point was that they had an honest and total different concept of what we had. We don't sign anything without looking at the small print. We commit ourselves to nothing, not one statement, not in verbis et phrasibus, or words or phrases, as our confessions say, unless they are biblical. That's what we mean. They don't. It's as simple as that. And so what I'm trying to say is that there is a tremendous amount of equivocation, misunderstanding, and some of it is not dishonest as to what really confessional subscription or subscription to anything really means. Now, they can call us legalistic. We can call them indifferentistic. It doesn't make any difference. The differences of concept are still there. And this is something that is not settled to this day. And that's my third point. Since neither they nor we ever actually brought up the point as a thing in itself, we went into fellowship never realizing that their idea of what you mean when you subscribe to confessions and ours are quite different. And I could elaborate on some extremely important doctrinal issues where this comes out. Well, let's say the historicity of Adam and Eve. It makes no difference to them whatsoever that the confessions assume and teach that this is the case, or that there's a historical fall of two people as described in Genesis 3 and as Paul interprets it then later. It doesn't bother them in the slightest to deny the historicity of all of this. And in no sense does this affect their confessional subscription. And I claim they are honest in this. We must not call them dishonest, because this is their understanding. It's merely that we never knew it, and they haven't wanted to explain it to us too loud and clear, and many of us haven't wanted to hear it too loud and clear. The fourth inadequate modern approach to Lutheran confessions, and I take here as my good friend Richard Neuhaus as my foil, he's a pretty easy foil, is to bombastically attack any traditional type of confessional subscription in one way or another. Let me quote him. A theologian worth his stipend can hardly be constrained either in methodology or conclusions by the statements of the theologians of the 16th century. Pretty strong statement. You're worth your salt. You can't possibly accept what's in this book, you say. This is our good friend Newhouse. You can never complain about his honesty. He comes right out and says, former student of mine. I didn't exactly convince him on too many matters. Unfortunately, I didn't teach him the confessions, just philosophy. He was very humble in that class. He says the theology must argue rather than assert. That's what he asserts. Convince rather than coerce, persuade rather than appeal to authority. So the idea of what's the word in our confessions? The idea of the confessions as a formula or pattern, that's the word, a pattern for sound doctrine in the church is out. Bombastically rejected. And that's all that kind of language is bombast. Just pontifications, assertions, declamations. What then is confessional subscription? If it isn't all of these things, why is Walther right? Why do we still follow this? I think the only way that you can find out what confessional subscription is to read the Lutheran Confession. The Lutheran Confessions are going to tell you, probably, what they mean by confessional subscription. If they don't, then I don't see any reason why anybody should subscribe. But certainly you and I cannot impose a meaning for subscription that isn't taught or implied in the confessions themselves. Is that agreeable to everybody? I really think that that's a basic type of rule. You either have to accept a document which wants to be accepted in terms of its own conditions, or reject it, and confession and admit it, and so forth. Now let me summarize for you, because I have in one statement in this little article of mine conflated practically everything necessary that the confessions themselves say about themselves and the spirit in which they are to be subscribed. And I'll just quote them. If I can find my place in this article. All right, it's a very short paragraph, and I've got flocks of citations here which I won't mention. Unless necessary. Confessional subscription is a solemn act of confessing in which I willingly, every one of these words is taken right out of the confessions themselves, in which I willingly and in the fear of God confess my faith and declare to the world what is my belief, teaching, and confession. That's the first sentence. This I do by pledging myself with my whole heart to certain definite, formulated confessions, statements of faith. I do this in complete assurance that these confessions are true and are correct expositions of Scripture. Now, on every one of these points, I could elucidate and enumerate things, and if you wish to in the discussion period, I'll be very happy to do so. These symbolical writings become for me permanent confessions and patterns of doctrine, according to which I judge all other writings and teachers. That's all there is to it. Now, the I here obviously means that each one of us as an I has to subscribe it. However, since we all subscribe, the confessions always make it plural. We believe, teach, and confess. Or, in the Augsburg Confession, our churches teach. So confessions are never a personal thing, but a corporate thing. Each one personally does his own confessing, but it's done corporately. I can't have my own confession. Here the Germans have a little advantage over us Americans. They have two words, the verb bekennen and the noun bekenntness. Bekennen means I confess. That's my personal witness of Jesus Christ. I can do that in any way I want to before any person, and the more I do, the better. That's spontaneous half the time. I don't need formal confessions or anything else. And every man, as Jesus says, is asked to confess him before men, commanded to. That's bekennen. That's that I confess. Bekenntness is a formal creed or confession which never is my personal property or yours, but belongs to the whole church and is for the whole church, and as I mentioned before, is ecumenical in that sense. Now that's what confessional subscription means according to the confessions themselves. A couple of other points that I want to get through.